We have a deep need to remain familiar with the most amazing story the world has ever known. There are times when we get sidetracked in the hustle and bustle of life and we fail to stop and think about Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest with you, it's a temptation for preachers to focus on issues of the church and focus on practical matters, focus on encouragement, so that we simply neglect the gospel story. I want us to stop for a few minutes this morning and refresh our minds about the story of Jesus Christ. I won't tell you anything new this morning, but still, it is the most important story we could ever tell or ever hear. All of us desperately need to have a picture of the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, foremost in our minds. He is the one with whom we have a relationship. He is the one who has saved us from our sins and bought us with His own blood. He is the one who leads us, whose voice we listen to. And so we need to know who He is and what He did. If there is someone here that has not named Jesus as their Savior, I urge you to consider what you're going to hear this morning and make that decision to commit your life to Him. The story of Jesus actually starts not when He came to earth, but in the very beginning of time. Look with me here in John 8, and I want to begin reading in verse 51 at the end of the chapter. John 8 and verse 51, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus tells the Jews, "Abraham saw my day, the day I came to earth, the day I came to bring salvation to mankind, and he was glad." And so they say, "How can that be? You're barely 30 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Abraham's been dead for thousands of years." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was before Abraham, one of the first characters we read about in the Bible, because Jesus was in the very beginning. John says this in John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Jesus was there in the very beginning. He is God, He is eternal, and to understand Jesus, we have to acknowledge that. Let me say, this isn't just something that we believe about Jesus. Something that over the centuries we've come to think about Jesus. This is what He says about Himself. So we're not just dealing with a man here. We're dealing with a man who claimed to be eternal. He says He was alive before He was born. And He claims to be alive after He has died. Even now, He is still living. That's why it's amazing for us to read about a God who was willing to take on flesh, to become a person, and more than that, to be a little baby. Look with me over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a part of Jesus' life that gets a lot of attention around this time of year, and yet it's something that's in the Bible 12 months a year. We need to look at it all the time, because it's important all the time that Jesus came to earth and became a man. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary is told by the angel, "You're going to have a child." But it seems to me hard to decide which of these things is more incredible. That she is going to have a child as a virgin, or what the angel actually says the child is going to be. Did you see in verse 32? "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Pretty amazing thing to hear. Your child is going to be born, really without an earthly father, and then he's going to be a king of whose kingdom we'll never see an end. Pretty amazing things to hear for Mary. Joseph was told by an angel in his dream, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1 and verse 21. So this little baby boy is not just an ordinary little baby boy. He is something special, someone who will save people from their sins. Look with me in Luke chapter 2 now. Go over a page to Luke 2. It says in Luke 2, let's start reading in verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." They are called to Bethlehem for a census, and there was a lack of room in the inn, so they're forced to be with the animals. And Jesus is born and laid in a manger. What an amazing fall from glory for Jesus. Jesus goes from the eternal, all-powerful God to a little baby laying in a trough in a little town in Israel. And yet, there is something very important about this little baby. Look in verse 8 now. Keep reading. There were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Great joy to all people. A Savior is born. He says in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Jesus' life, this little baby, is going to bring a blessing to all people of all time. There is born, he says to these shepherds, there is born to you a Savior. Notice also that in this story, angels are everywhere. Angels appear to Mary. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream. An angel appears to these shepherds. Angel appears to the wise men who come to visit the young child. These angels are a sign that God is testifying that Jesus really is His Son, that He's behind this little baby. Fast forward now with me to age 30. Let's turn the page to Luke 3. Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to read in verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove as He comes up from the waters of John's baptism, and a voice comes from heaven. This is My beloved Son. You are My beloved Son. God is saying, this is the one you need to pay attention to. Now, a lot of people had come to be baptized by John. There's only one that the heavens opened up and a voice boomed from heaven. Listen to My beloved Son. I am pleased with Him. And so in verse 23, now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age. Jesus begins to preach. For about 3 years, from this point forward, Jesus works hard. He travels continually, almost always on foot. He keeps the law of Moses. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He chose disciples to follow Him and 12 special disciples He named apostles. He taught hard lessons to the people. He turned the world upside down in just 3 years. Let's look first at some of the teaching that Jesus did. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 1, if you would. As we think about Jesus' teaching, I want to put this statement on the board that's made about Him. He taught as one having authority, which is the hallmark of Jesus' teaching. Jesus came teaching revolutionary things about God and how to please God. Look at some of the things He said, beginning in Mark 1 and verse 14. Here is the signature message of Jesus. Mark 1 and 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He came preaching about the kingdom, the rule of God, the reign of God, a kingdom that the prophets had said would be established by God and would never end. It would destroy all the other kingdoms and far outshine them because it was from God. And now Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Believe the good news about Me, the King. That signaled a change in how God was going to deal with people. God wasn't going to deal with them anymore by means of an old law given to the Jews, but was now going to deal with all men on the basis of the King, Jesus the Christ. Just because one was a Jew didn't mean he belonged in the kingdom of God. Just because one followed the law of Moses didn't mean he was fit for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus went about teaching not only that a new kingdom was here, but He went about teaching the rules, the requirements for how we enter the kingdom, what the character of citizens of the kingdom would be. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see some of these characteristics of kingdom citizens here. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to begin with verse 3 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus says there are some requirements for the kind of people who will receive blessing from the King. And these are things that are characteristics of people who the King is going to be pleased with. Notice that these things center less on keeping a set of strict rules and more on the character of the people God wants. God wants people who are going to be like Him, who are going to be kind and merciful, who are going to be peacemakers, who are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Spiritually weak people, hungry people, these please Jesus. In fact, Jesus worked hard to celebrate that side of life, to emphasize that just because someone had wealth and power did not mean God was pleased with them. That is a warning to all those who are wealthy not to neglect God. But it's also a signal of hope to those who have less, who are overlooked by the world, who are spiritually weak, to look to God because Jesus gives them hope. Look in verse 21 of Matthew 5 here. Verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." If you look through the fifth chapter of Matthew here, Jesus uses this way of teaching. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And then he says, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, don't be angry. And in each instance, Jesus takes the law and he moves it up a level. You see, there was a way we could not murder and still be right with God in the old law. We could be angry, we could be furious, we could do everything short of murder, but as long as we didn't murder, we were all right by that law. Jesus says, that's not good enough. It's not good enough to be angry and to curse our brother and to do things to harm our brother and still be right with God. And so Jesus says that law is going to change. And I say to you that there's something more here than just not murdering. If you look in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, there was a way to skirt around that idea of adultery. There were distinctions that could be made and arguments that could be made. But Jesus says, that's not going to fly in the kingdom. In the kingdom, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, whoever has that desire in his heart, has already sinned before me. So we must do what Jesus says. We must be like him. He is now king. And Jesus taught in this revolutionary way. Especially, notice he says again and again, "But I say to you." If I were to get up and to say that, say, "You know, the Bible says this, but I say to you," you would dismiss me out of hand. No one cares about someone, what someone thinks has no authority, someone like me. But when Jesus speaks and he says, "But I say to you," the people marveled because he did have that authority. Look in Matthew 7 and verse 28, the last verses in chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus was notable because he was so different in the way that he taught. He spoke for God. Jesus was the master teacher. He knew exactly what every person in every situation needed. He ate with tax collectors and sinners because, as he said, it's the sick that need a doctor, not those who are well. He forgave people's sins as he saw their faith in coming to him for healing or coming to him in repentance. He always knew the right thing to say to people. When he told a woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." When he told the rich young ruler, "Go sell what you have and come follow me." He sidestepped every trap the Jews made for him. From them trying to bait him into making bread, we studied that this morning, to them trying to trip him up with regard to the Romans or with regard to some question of the law, Jesus always taught perfectly. But I also want you to see that because Jesus had all authority, he made statements that out of the mouth of anyone else would seem utterly ridiculous. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That would sound ridiculous from the mouth of some man, but from Jesus, who claimed and had all authority, it is true. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Ridiculous from the mouth of a man, and yet from Jesus. It is true. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He truly does claim deity. He truly does claim to be the only way to God. He demands our allegiance to Him. And He has all authority to do that. Let me say it plainly. If we want the blessings that we talked about available to all mankind, the good news that Jesus has come, we must listen to and follow what Jesus said. We can't do anything short of having Him be our teacher and our Lord if we want those blessings. But Jesus didn't just teach. He wasn't just a renegade with some odd ideas. When Jesus taught, He then proved that what He taught was from God by His actions. Let's go over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and I want to begin in verse 53. Read the last few verses in Mark 6. Mark 6 and verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard He was. Wherever He entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Him that they might just touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made well. Here comes Jesus. He's here. He's come here. And so people begin to run. They run through town and they say, everybody, get everybody you know who's sick and bring them out. Jesus is here. And they go out, it says, into the surrounding region. Other towns, the countryside. Anybody who's sick, better come to Jesus. He's here. He'll heal you. They begged Him, verse 56, that they might just touch the hem of His garment. The man was so powerful, so amazing, that they knew, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, that will be enough. When Jesus came to town, it was an event. Not just because of His teaching, but because you knew when Jesus was around, you were going to see an act of God. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 31. Here it says, this is one of my favorite stories about Jesus, in Mark 7 and verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to Him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged Him to put His hand on him. And He took him aside from the multitude and put His fingers in his ears, and He spat and touched his tongue. Then He looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. I love the statement that they make there. He has done all things well. There's no flaw we see in anything He's done. Everything He's done has been done with the perfection that accompanies deity. He has taught us perfectly. He has healed every disease or every problem that He is trying to. Every man and every woman that encountered Jesus was the better for having done it. He blessed their lives with His power. And please understand, Jesus didn't do this mindlessly. He didn't just show up and say, okay, well, I guess I better do some miracles here. Many scriptures show that He cared deeply about the people and wanted to help them, and so He healed them, and so He taught them. He was grieved to see the sicknesses and the trouble people had, and He wanted to help. He has done all things well. But things were not all good for Jesus. In spite of the tremendous good that He did, in spite of the wonderful
works and the wonderful teaching he gave. Many people chose to turn against him. I want you to look with me back in John chapter 8, where we began. Jesus made some enemies, and those enemies caused great trouble for him. In John 8 and verse 58, the last two verses in John 8, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We began with that statement. Now verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Jesus' statement about Abraham, about being before Abraham, so infuriated the Jews, they took up stones. That's it. We're going to kill him. Many of the Jews, who should have been the first in line to accept and understand Jesus' mission, Jesus' works, Jesus' words, were the first in line to stone him. And they rejected him almost wholesale. They were convinced that Jesus was a liar, an imposter. They overlooked his miracles, and they only tried to get him on technicalities of the law. They sent people to try to trip him up. And though Jesus came through all of those encounters, as he did this one, with a sort of nonchalant dismissal, yet these people rejected Jesus and caused great trouble for themselves and for him. Look in John 10 and verse 30. In John 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" It's a good question, isn't it? I've done a lot of good things. What good thing are you going to stone me for? But you see, the Jews again, they hear that statement, "I and my Father are one." They say, "Can't be. Better stone him. That's blasphemy." The continual rejection of Jesus by the Jews would ultimately lead to the Jewish leaders bribing one of Jesus' own apostles to betray him to them. God clearly says, in Matthew chapter 21 is the reference, that this rejection and murder of Jesus would cause the kingdom of God to be taken from the Jews and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, whatever nation of people that would accept it. So sadly, Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. He's ultimately convicted of blasphemy. He's taken to Pilate. And Pilate, after investigating and questioning and even beating Jesus, although he finds no fault in it, Pilate allows Jesus to be delivered to be crucified. First, he is beaten, stripped, mocked, spat on, jeered at, and crowned with thorns. Go with me to John 19. John 19, I want to begin in verse 15. "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." They crucify Jesus. Though he's done no wrong, though he has made every man there and everything they see, he allows mere men to take his life. Surely with sadness, his disciples looked on. And even today, as we look back, we don't like the image of the cross. We don't want to think about what Jesus went through. We try to push from our mind the image of nails piercing his hands, the people mocking and yelling at him. And yet, Jesus on the cross is key for us to remember how much God loves us. In verse 30 of John 19, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Picture him. After hours of hanging there, finally bowing his head and saying with tremendous difficulty and yet tremendous relief, "It is finished." The work of redeeming man was finally done. Look again at the cross. Jesus is suffering to be the Savior of the world. And in the same way that his life began with good tidings of great joy, so it ends with hope for us, because he suffered for my sins. His cross is the only hope we will ever have of being forgiven of sin. So look again. Your salvation hangs on that cross, suffering for you. But I'm always thankful for the next chapter. I'm always thankful for the chapter after the crucifixion chapter in all four Gospels. So let's look in John 20 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Drop down to verse 6. "Then Simon Peter came, following him," following John that is, "went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Where did Jesus go? He was risen. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. They go in and they see the grave clothes, not on a body, but lying there. Because Jesus was gone. Jesus was risen. Remember how he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember, Jesus was before time. How could Jesus die and be gone forever? The power of God raised Jesus from the dead, and so he lives even today. In verse 20 of John 20, it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." That seems to me to be one of those understatements of Scripture. They weren't just, "Oh, well, that's nice." This was a wonderful, wonderful day for them, because all the hope they had lost was now regained and then some. And so Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the men on the road to Emmaus and to Thomas and to Peter and John beside the sea. Jesus appeared many times to many of the apostles and disciples because he was resurrected. He is risen today. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 over a few pages. Acts chapter 1. Let's read in verse 9. It says, Acts 1 and verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Suddenly, Jesus is taken from them. He just goes into the sky. And you can imagine they would be looking up probably with their jaws dropped and their eyes wide open. And now all of a sudden, here are two men in white apparel. Soon they're angels. We're not told that. And they say, "What are you doing looking up into heaven? Oh, did you not just see that?" And they say, "Well, the same way you saw Jesus go into heaven, he'll come again." Jesus rose from the dead. But he is not here on earth anymore. He is alive and well at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, the question is, when Jesus ascended, where did he go and what's he doing now? Turn to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, let's read beginning in verse 32. Let me refresh your mind on Acts chapter 2. The disciples, the apostles were together on the day of Pentecost, and a sound of a rushing mighty wind came, and tongues of fire appeared on their heads as the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He came upon them. And so everyone is amazed. What's going on? And Peter gets up and begins to preach. Here is some of what he said. Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter says, Jesus isn't here today because he's at the right hand of God. And you want proof of that? Peter says, we're speaking in tongues. Everything you see and hear is proof that Jesus is now in heaven. Now, David talked about that. He said, I'm going to sit at the right hand of my Lord. And David never did. But Jesus has. So what's the conclusion? Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The conclusion of the story of Jesus is that he sits even today, reigning at the right hand of the Father, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, ruling over heaven and earth. As he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is Christ, the promised coming Savior. The question is not whether you know the story of Jesus. We all know now the essential facts about Jesus. The question is, whether you have him as your Lord and as your Savior. As the Jews on Pentecost heard these words, they knew they were part of those who had rejected Jesus. And so in verse 37 of Acts 2, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If there is someone here this morning who has not yet named Jesus as their Lord, as Christ, and is ready to do that, I urge you to do what Peter told them to do. Repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. That's how we receive remission of sins from the story of Jesus. Jesus died for you. He came to earth to provide you salvation. And now he urges you to come to him and to receive that salvation. We extend to you that same invitation. We have the same hope that if there's someone here who needs to believe in Jesus and because of that faith turn from sin, be buried with him in baptism, that they'll do so right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.